read 1 to 5. And Lord, in Jesus' name, I pray that you would bless them this morning. Okay, if you'd turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 15, we're going to read verse 33 to chapter 16, verse 7. So 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 33. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, son of Ahijah, became king of Israel in Tirzah, and he reigned 24 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, son of Hanani, against Baasha. I lifted you up from the dust and made you leader of my people Israel, but you walked in the ways of Jeroboam and caused my people Israel to sin and to provoke me to anger by their sins. So I am about to consume Baasha and his house. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Dogs will eat those belongings to Baasha who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. As for the other events of Baasha's reign, what he did and his achievements, are they not written in the book of annals of the kings of Israel? Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. And Elah, his son, succeeded him as king. Moreover, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Jehu, son of Hanani, to Baasha and his house, because of all the evil he had done in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger by the things he did, and becoming like the house of Jeroboam, and also because he destroyed it.
We'll invite the ushers forward at this time to collect this morning's tithes and offerings. Let's pray. Some of you are old enough to have spent time watching the TV series The Lone Ranger. I won't ask for hands, we can guess. But there's an episode in The Lone Ranger where the ranger and Tonto are camping in a desert. And they'd set up their tent and they'd fallen asleep. And in the middle of the night, the ranger wakes up his friend from a deep sleep. And he says, "Tonto, look up and tell me what you see." Tonto replies, "Me see millions of stars." "What does that tell you?" asks the Lone Ranger. Tonto ponders for a minute and he says, "Astronomically speaking, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Astrologically, it tells me that Saturn is in Leo. Time-wise, it appears to be approximately 3:15. Theologically, it's evident the Lord is all-powerful and we are all small and insignificant. Meteorologically, it seems we will have a beautiful day tomorrow. What it tell you, Kemosabe?" Lone Ranger is silent for a moment and then he speaks. "Tonto, you idiot. Someone has stolen our tent." There are times in life when we completely miss the obvious. And I was careful this morning not to offer you one of my own anecdotes so you can't use it against me. It happens. Something we should have seen, we haven't seen. One place theologically where I believe the church is missing the obvious is that not everything that we see going on around us is according to the Lord's desires. In the past, we've been looking at the church God can use, and we've rested for the last few weeks on prayer. In our first lesson on prayer, we looked at the Lord's Prayer. We looked at how it fundamentally changes our perspective in life. It changes us. We move from beings who are concerned with our own concerns to beings who are confessing the glory of God and begging Him that He should rule over us as He ought to. The next week, we looked at some of the elements of effective prayer. And today, though I use the phrase extremely loosely, we're going to look at how prayer changes God. And in fact, for the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at that. And this week is really just a setup for next time. You see, many people find prayer frustrating and don't, in fact, engage in it because they think it's unnecessary. Because the only person it changes is me. And that's because we've missed the obvious. There have been efforts throughout the history of the church, and they've been extremely successful in our own age, to conclude that everything we see around us is just as God has desired. To conclude that His plan means it's exactly what He wants. But the Scriptures reveal God to be a providential God, a God who oversees everything in creation. They're clear not only that He's capable of doing anything that He wills, but that He is constantly involved in His creation, intervening, and being active. But I'm afraid that in the church, sometimes, or maybe too often, that gets dumbed down into everything I encounter is therefore what God wants. This is a costly oversimplification of God's providence, His sovereignty. And it's a claim in the Scriptures that we see as much more complex than how we've reduced it. When I was in my fourth year of Bible college, everybody who wishes to graduate has to go through an examination process. And basically what they do is they give you a list of questions that you're to answer. And they're theological questions. And they're really what they're looking for is, have you learned anything in the last 4 years? I passed. Yes, thank you. They're looking for, have you learned how to read the sources for yourself? Have you learned how to think critically? Have you learned how to consider others' opinions? And, of course, they're probably looking for, are you a completely loose cannon that we're going to regret later on? But halfway through my review process, one of the reviewers stopped and said to me, well, it's very clear you have a very Calvinistic outlook in life. I didn't hear anything, I don't think, for the rest of that review because I was too busy thinking about, really? I have a Calvinistic outlook? And it's true, I have a very strong sense that God is providential in everything. So I want you to understand as we go forward this morning that what I say comes from a person who believes that every single thing he encounters has been planned by God, but is not therefore what he desires ultimately. It's going to be tricky this morning for me to explain to you, so please stick with me. For some of you, what I'm about to say will be very trying. See, most of us have believed one of two opposing ideas as if they're our only options in life. Either God wants everything to happen just the way it happens, as I've mentioned, or God has stepped back entirely from this world, and He really doesn't have a plan at all, beyond some very broad strokes. I don't believe either of those descriptions are true to Scripture. I believe that Scripture reveals a God who is constantly at work with beings who have the capacity and the inclination to evil, and His relationship is unfathomably complex with us. So if this is a hard teaching, why would I even bother this morning? Why not stick to simple things we can all agree on and which will encourage everyone when we go home? Well, there is a reason. It's because I'm convinced that one of the greatest threats to the church's health is that we've lied about God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty, in fact, is one of the greatest reasons why people don't pray. How we've understood it is not how He's described it. And I believe it's fully possible that we are missing out on what God desires for us because we continue to tell ourselves we cannot possibly miss it. And that is not true. So, in case like myself, you consider yourself fairly Calvinistic, and to explain, Calvin believed in predetermination. He believed in the sovereignty of God in an amazing way. If you believe, like me, that that's the case, you'd be surprised reading Calvin, for example, on how complicated he saw that destination to be. So how can I be convinced that God makes plans which don't entirely accomplish His own wishes? So that we'll have to start at the beginning. We're going to look at Genesis 1:26 in just a minute, but even before we do that, just take the example of Adam for missing the obvious. God places Adam in a garden, and then he gives them an opportunity to do evil. He creates a tree, and the tree is not the problem. It's the command that goes along with the tree that restricts Adam and says, don't touch anything from it. And in essence, God has created a possibility for sin. You've probably spent a great deal of time, like everyone has, thinking about, well, then what is God's relationship to sin if he creates the opportunity? If we apply our simplistic doctrine of sovereignty to say that everything God that happens, God wants to happen, then we have to conclude right from the first sin that God wanted sin. That God wanted Adam to fail. That this was the desire. And if we also run to the conclusion that everything that happens is caused by God, then we have to also blame God for sin. And yet that's not at all what our scriptures describe about God. It's not at all what he describes about himself. That would be a troubling God indeed. In fact, it would be a troubled God. I don't know how we could rescue him from our own natures. But if we conclude that God did not want sin, we might be inclined to say that he had no plan for this world either. He didn't plan from the very beginning. And if he didn't, then he's not a very sovereign God. He's essentially let the world go. And most troubling of all is that throughout Scripture, he tells us he is a sovereign God who has not let the world go. How in the world are we ever to read his Scriptures with trust in him again? If you think I'm becoming a little philosophical here, just hold on. We'll get to some very practical things in a moment. We just need to establish some basics. So from the very first sin, we have a problem between God's desires and God's plan. If only we could be rescued from this conundrum. And I'll say honestly that we possibly never can be fully. But if we go back even further in Adam's life, we'll begin to see perhaps why things turn out as they do. Let's turn to Genesis 1 now, verse 26. As God is creating the earth, on the sixth day he comes to man and he says, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Three times in those verses 26 through 28, God mentions we are created in his image, and I'm sure that's familiar to all of you. But what does his image mean? Literally, the word in Greek would be icon. And an icon is a bridge that conveys the thing it represents to the people it's representing. In other words, it's a representation. I've spoken in past weeks of what strange creatures human beings must seem to all other creations. Because we're composed both entirely of this world in our bodies, entirely belonging to this material existence, and yet having the breath of God in himself within us. We are, I think it's fair to say, a bridge between heaven and earth. And Genesis reveals that it was always meant to be so. In our image, bearing the image of God, we become a bridge between the things of heaven and earth. The word image suggests that's what we're meant to do. We are God's representatives on earth. were the outworking of his authority in a physical creation. The remarkable thing is that he appears to want us to rule this earth for him, to always have carried his authority onto this earth. He wants to rule, if not entirely, at least primarily through us. In one article I read, I thought the author put it quite well. The purpose of the image of God is related to the God-given charge to human beings to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to have dominion, and to subdue the earth. God's first words to the newly created human beings entrust them with specific tasks, together with the power to accomplish those tasks. From the beginning, God chooses not to be the only one who exercises power. The invitation is God's alone, but once it's been made, God thereby engages in a power-sharing relationship with human beings. God will truly entrust these responsibilities to human beings and not micromanage their designated activities. And listen to this last sentence. In pursuing these tasks, human beings are to reflect the characteristics of God on this earth. To be God as God would be to non-human creatures. In other words, right from our creation, we were created to bear authority. We were given an authority to represent God. And we'll notice that all the commands that Adam and Eve are related to that, to be fruitful, to multiply, to spread out. Well, what's the purpose of that? Genesis 2 suggests that this creation was created wild, not corrupted, but wild. Yet a garden was planted, which God waited to plant until Adam was ready, because the garden could not take care of itself. So he plants the garden and Adam at the same time so that they will feed one another and take care of one another. Then Adam is to multiply. And with every generation, they are to spread out. This is why the book of Genesis does not have a favorable view towards cities. They were to spread out upon the earth. The garden was to expand. And the next generation to expand. And the next generation to expand, until eventually every corner of the globe would be covered with a representation of God Himself. Until all of creation is subdued under the authority of God. Human beings, a gateway of His authority on His creation. Do you see the picture? Remarkably, the authority we were given was not just of such a kind that we represent God, but that while we're on earth, we can choose whom we will represent. We could choose whose authority would truly be present on earth. And so we find a serpent seeking authority and able to deceive and have humanity turn authority over to him. This is why three times in the Gospel of John alone, Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. Because we as authority bearers turned authority over to someone else. And since that time, humanity was reflecting the authority of our enemy rather than our Creator. We call this choice over whose authority will reflect free will. And we could philosophize at great length about the extent of free will, but we won't this morning because we're already going deep enough. But we were given free will on this earth, limited but significant free will. God imbued us with the authority to decide how things would go on earth. Now, this may explain why there seems to be a tension between God's desires for His creation and yet the plans we see unfolding. Plans which have not entirely removed evil or loss or pain or grief. He forms a story together with us. So to speak, He forms a story from our own words. And this is why I wanted to look at 1 Kings this morning as just an example. Because if we understand that, we will understand how essential prayer is to turning authority back to God. Let's begin at verse 33 as we have. And just before I read, let me explain the background here. We're all familiar with King David. We're familiar that Solomon took the throne afterwards. Some of us will be familiar that Rehoboam, Solomon's son, took over after that. But Rehoboam was a very crude leader, and he led with a fist. And so God goes to a man in the northern tribes named Jeroboam and remarkably makes a covenant with Jeroboam. He says, Jeroboam, I'm going to give these 9 tribes over to you. I'm going to steal them from Solomon's heir. If you'll serve me, I will keep you on the throne forever. Well, this is great for Jeroboam. He takes the throne and then he realizes, but wait, all my people have to go down to Jerusalem to worship, which is where my rival king rules. So politically, he says, I could have God or I could keep my people. So he sets up 2 cows for the people to worship in his own land so they won't have to go to the other king's land. And as a result, God ultimately rejects Jeroboam. And he says, I'm going to cut off your line. I'm going to give your throne to someone else. Your sons will not rule after you. And then we have this story. And Baasha is the one who accomplishes God's will. In the 3rd year of King Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, son of Ahijah, became king of all Israel in Tirzah, and he reigned for 24 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the ways of Jeroboam and committing the same sin Jeroboam had caused Israel to commit. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, son of Hanani, concerning Baasha. I lifted you up from the dust and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. But you followed the ways of Jeroboam and caused my people Israel to sin and to arouse my anger by their sins. So I'm about to wipe out Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Dogs will eat those belonging to Baasha who die in the city, and birds will feed on those who die in the country. As for the other events of Baasha's reign, what he did and his achievements, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Baasha rested with his ancestors and was buried in Tirzah, and Elah his son succeeded him as king. Moreover, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Jehu, son of Hanani, to Baasha and his house. Because of all the evil he had done in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger by the things he did, becoming like the house of Jeroboam, and also because he destroyed it. Now, probably we could, most of us, read through that and not see a problem, but there is a terrible problem in what we've just read. There's 4 things that we learn from Baasha's life. Number 1, we learn that God had planned to destroy Jeroboam for his sin. The king whose line Baasha wiped out, God had planned to do it. And Baasha was the one who carried out God's will. Number 2, God claims that he appointed Baasha on the throne. Did you notice that? I raised you up from the dust. I put you on the throne. God made Baasha's rebellion successful. Number 3, Baasha did evil in idolatry just like Jeroboam. So God condemns him and will put an end to his line. So far, there's no problem. All of this makes sense to us. But did you notice number 4? Did you notice how verse 7 ends? Baasha aroused the Lord's anger because he became like the house of Jeroboam and also because he destroyed it. Do you see the problem? Do you see what the scriptures constantly put before us as the problem? God planned for Baasha to do what he did. God caused the rebellion to be successful. And then God condemns Baasha for doing it. What a problem. What are we to make of God in his response to this? There have been a couple of responses in the modern age, reading a story just like this. The first is that some have concluded that God is evil because he's complicit in evil. He's also very fickle, much like a pagan god. One moment he'll bless you, and the next he'll curse you for the same thing. Another suggestion by many has been that the Bible doesn't always know what it talks about. And so someone later in added this part about cursing him for destroying Jeroboam. And so the Bible contradicts itself. But there is a third, and since this is such a common theme in the Scriptures, we should probably not think that people are idiots writing it. The third is that the Bible knows what it's talking about, and it tells us God makes plans not entirely revolving around His desires, but also including the desires of wicked men. It tells us that God maintains a level of authority for evil beings. He allows them, within a limited spectrum, to determine their own way. He plans around their natures without stealing their ability to express evil, and He curbs evil towards His own purposes at times. In other words, God did want Jeroboam destroyed. He takes credit for Baasha's success in doing so, but that does not diminish the evilness of Baasha's deed. God did not steal authority on earth from men, but He would not leave it to serve only its own purposes. Ultimately, something of His own desires were accomplished in the process. As we read through Scripture, we find a God who is incredibly and brilliantly subversive towards evil. He never fully quashes free will, but He can cause it to destroy itself. In case you think I've just pulled a proof text out of the text, we didn't study Nebuchadnezzar today because his story is so big, but the story of Nebuchadnezzar is the exact same. Hundreds of years before Nebuchadnezzar is even born, God prophesies, "I will bring my king from the north to destroy Jerusalem. I will bring the king of Babylon. I will put a hook in his nose, and I will pull him down to destroy you." He even calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant in multiple applications. And then after Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem and destroys the city, God condemns him. "What you've done is evil. It should not have been done." The ultimate example of God's subversion towards evil is the example of Jesus Himself. Hundreds of years as well before Jesus was born, God foresaw what would happen to Christ. He predicted it. He set it in motion. John even says that Jesus was the Lamb slain before time. Before the creation of this world, He was known for what He would do. God banked on Jesus' crucifixion. He planned it into being. In a sense, He even cooperated with it because He sent His Son to have it happen to Him, which would have been an impossibility unless God had done so. He knew how evil would express itself against Christ. He knew the desires of these wicked creations and what they'd want to do to Him. And He created the possibility for that to happen. In so doing, He brilliantly subverted evil. Not by overpowering it, not by crushing free will, but by giving free will free rein to destroy free will for sin. Am I being too poetic? Do you understand what the Lord did in Christ? He let free will express itself in evil, so that it would destroy the chains that bind us and we would be free again to choose true freedom. God used the authority He had vested in corrupted beings to free those very beings from death. Their free will for evil opened the way for their redemption. When we were set free, we were given a choice again whose authority we would reflect. And that's the age we live in now. Whose authority will you reflect on earth? God is forming plans around our authority still. He's not irresistibly enforcing His desires. We know He's put an end of time to creation as we know it. But within that time period, there is significance in the authority He created us to have. In fact, what we find is that as people rise up and say, I will reflect your authority again on earth, he develops an entire people whose free will is to serve him. And for eternity, they will continue in that free will to serve him forever. God's relationship with his fallen creation is complex. No one-word answer will do, and certainly this sermon won't do. But when we acknowledge that complexity, we come to see that we are living in a time where God is truly asking, who will recover the purposes for which I created you? Who will do it? I've not guaranteed my own desires, but I've given you authority to reflect someone or someone else. Who will be his mediators on earth? Our age is one where we have the power to decide the answer to that question. But when we believe everything we see before us is what God wants, we put ourselves to sleep. When we feel that his desires are a guarantee, we've missed the point of our creation. We were created with an authority to determine what would go on this earth. And God can't take that away without undoing our creation. If what I've said is true this morning, then it won't do for any of us simply to put in time. The purpose of the believer is not to be saved and wait until the end of days. We're already being mandated like the disciples to reflect his authority on earth. Our renewed authority, our commission, our very conscience's demand that if we have the power to act now, we absolutely must. Often, I believe Christians fall into the pattern of thinking that we're just waiting on God. Because it will all happen in his time, we're just waiting on him. But if it's true that he's put the onus on us to choose, then it's he who's waiting on us. As we'll speak of next week, when we understand God's sovereignty as involving our own free wills, as maintaining our own authority, it changes our prayer lives entirely. We come to see that prayer, in fact, has the power to change what would otherwise occur on this earth. It determines, along with God, what must take place. Our prayers change this world and develop his own plans. I'll invite the worship team back up, and before we move to communion, we'll spend some time in reflection. This morning, if what I've said is difficult, let it be. Just spend time thinking on it. If you don't think you have a final answer, or even that I have a final answer, well, we agree. But our choices matter so much, and we cannot put ourselves to sleep by believing that what will be, will be. That's not the charge the Lord has given us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning as we look at one of the toughest questions in your scriptures, one of the most complex themes that we know we can never fully grasp and yet must speak truth about, we pray that you speak to us. We pray you'd help us to understand what your plans really mean, but also what you've put on us to choose. Father, we will never figure out exactly where our wills end and yours begins. But I do pray that you'll help us to recover that aspect of free will, which is so essential to a healthy Christian life. That there is significance in the choices we make, and in fact, that there is a responsibility on us now to choose to reflect your authority and to bring your authority onto earth as Christ taught us how to pray. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.